This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Father God, we praise and thank you for the death of Jesus. Pray that we would rightly respond to it. Fill our heart with sorrow that he needed to die, but fill our heart with joy that he carries our sin and gives us his grace and his mercy. And Father God, I pray now as we come to your words, to hear your word read, pray that we would understand your son's death more deeply and that we would learn to respond more correctly, more as you tell us to, that we would live fully in the light of his death for us. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.
The reading tonight is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 25, which can be found on page 1220 of the Church Bibles. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 25, which can be found on 1220 of the Church Bibles. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Thank you very much, Christina. Please keep that open in front of you. And you'll see on your seat, unusually, a handout for this evening, which I think will help you. The reason it's on your seat is because I emailed it from Latvia. I was there seeing a couple of friends of ours, Anders and Madara, on a conference in amongst Baltic ministers. They send their greetings. And I emailed it on Friday to the office, and it got lost somewhere in the Baltic until late Friday night. So it didn't make the office in time. So thank you very much, stewards, who've put these out on seats. I think this will help you just to follow us as we go through this quite complicated passage. Let me pray again as we come to it. Thank you, Father, that you give us instruction in your word, but thank you as well that you give us the power to obey you. And we pray for both this evening, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I've just put at the top of the handout that as elect exiles, as just a little summary of where we've been over the last couple of chapters and who Peter is writing to in this letter that we're eavesdropping on. He's writing to elect exiles, he says, right at the beginning of the letter. And in those two words, we capture something about their identity. On the one hand, they are elect. They're chosen by God. They are people who are immensely privileged. They are, as we heard last week, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. They are chosen. And you could summarize the great blessings of being a Christian in 1 Peter so far in terms of four imperishable things. There's one more coming up, so look out for it next week. But so far, four imperishable things: an imperishable inheritance in heaven, kept for Christians, an inheritance that can never perish. What a privilege we have to have that. But secondly, imperishable faith. As we trust in that inheritance, that faith can never perish, even though trials might come along and suffering might come along and really test the Christian. Then their faith is imperishable, he says. Then thirdly, we had Jesus' imperishable blood that has ransomed us from our previous way of life to be forgiven, to belong to God. And then finally, we had God's imperishable word, the seed of which we're born again, the imperishable word of God. And those imperishable realities, that means that as Christians, those that Peter was writing to, and those as Christians here this evening at St. Helens, are immensely privileged. We belong to eternity, and that is our home. And yet, just in the introduction, that second word that summarizes their identity couldn't be more different. Elect, chosen, privileged, and yet exiles, aliens, those who don't belong in the world, those just passing through on a temporary visa, those who the natives treat unkindly as foreigners, weirdos, those who don't fit. Those who in God's eyes are precious, chosen, greatly privileged. But those who in the world's eyes, despised, slandered, marginalised, suffering. And we saw a few weeks ago that Peter, when he talks about suffering in his letter, he's probably not talking about martyrdoms and that kind of extreme and sensational type of Christian suffering. Although it's worth saying that there were martyrdoms in the first century, and there were more martyrdoms in the last century than all of the previous 19 combined. Sometimes suffering gets that extreme, and in parts of the world today, suffering for being a Christian can be that extreme. But for those Peter's writing to, probably not at this stage in Christian history that bad, but the kind of suffering that is more normal for us, being maligned, being spoken against, being gossiped a bit against, not fitting in, being slandered. Elect exiles, in God's eyes, very precious. And in the world's eyes, the eyes of their colleagues, the eyes of their society, the eyes maybe even of their family, despised. And that's pretty difficult because Peter last week gave them and gave us a job. As God's priests, we had a job. Not to go to altars and wear priestly clothes, but a new kind of sacrifice. And you can see that in verse 9, and that will end our recap of last week. A special job, a people to belong to God, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. We are God's chosen people in a world that despises us, and we're supposed to open our mouths and tell all those around us about the wonders of the gospel. We're supposed to be God's witnesses in this world. And maybe just even from what we already know in the letter, you can see that is going to be a difficult job. We're going to tell wonderful truths about God to a world that marginalizes, slanders, and rejects us. And so you can tell already, can't you, this is not going to be easy. The people that we tell probably don't want to hear. And maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've just started at university and you've dared to open your mouth and say where you've been these last few Sunday evenings. I'm a Christian, you've said. I follow the Lord Jesus. And already the slightly offish look, the gossip that you overhear down the corridor talking about the weird religious girl who's just moved in. And maybe already you feel that temptation to shut up, to not speak any more about this. You sense just how hard it will be. Maybe you've invited somebody at work to one of these guest events, like the one we're having on the 5th of November, in the past, and it didn't go very well. Maybe they came and they were offended, and now they speak all the more against you. It's a wonderful message, and we've got to declare it, but it's not going to go down very well. And so here Peter introduces his strategy as to how we back up the message of our lips with our lives. And I put it in bold type. I think this is the essence of this evening's advice from Peter, teaching from him. And I've tried to make it all start with the same letter, and it almost worked. Stick out like sore thumbs, so the slanderers may be saved. Stick out like sore thumbs, so the slanderers may be saved. Verses 11 and 12. Let's just look at it together. Verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners. I don't really know what that word means. It's a kind of ESV word. But those passing through this world, those for whom this world is not your home, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The logic is quite tightly packed there, but I think this is the essence of it. We are to stick out from the crowd. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, the passions that you used to live in, the way of your previous life that he's spoken about already, your former way of life. The way of life of those around you, we'll see in chapter 4, who are very surprised that you don't join them in their drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and idolatry. That kind of way of life, we are to stick out from it like sore thumbs. Well, actually not sore thumbs, but healthy thumbs. This is Jonathan Fletcher, if you've heard him. This is his analogy. I rather like it. If you've ever done any DIY at home and you're as good at it as I am, you'll know what a sore thumb is. You know, you hit the nail, bang, bang, and then the thumb. And then it swells up to triple its size and it sticks out. Sticks out like a sore thumb. But Christians are to stick out in a different way. We're to be the only healthy, godly people in a whole nation where everything is swollen and gone wrong. So stick out like a healthy thumb in a society of sore thumbs. It spoils my alliteration, but that's slightly better, I think. Stick out like healthy thumbs. Don't join in. Don't fit in. Don't go along with the same way of life of drunkenness and orgies and indulgence and passions that are normal in our society. You are sojourners. You are just passing through. You don't fit, so stick out. But then the reason. Keep your conduct honourable so that, here's the reason, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Stick out like a sore thumb, like a healthy thumb, so that when, I think that's so striking, isn't it? Not if somebody gives you a hard time for being a Christian, but when. It's an inevitability, if you're speaking about the gospel, that people will oppose you. They'll speak against you. The kind of rough deal that Christians get in the national press, if you've ever been angered by that, that is normal. Peter expects that. When they slander you as evildoers, as they slandered Jesus, as they slandered the Christians in Peter's day, when they slander you, your good deeds are to make the difference. They'll see your good deeds and they'll glorify God on the day of visitation. I think that means that they'll be converted, and we'll see why it means that in a little bit. We are to stick out. Our lives are to be different, so that people can see that the gospel has changed us. They can see that the gospel is true. They can see that the gospel is a force for good and not evil. They accuse you of being evildoers, but they see your good deeds and they say these aren't evil deeds. And the testimony of your lives confounds them and they're won over. Now I just want to have a little aside here, just to say that Peter doesn't imagine that our good deeds by themselves will be sufficient to convert anyone. And it's just worth saying that because there is this idea around in some Christian circles today that simply by living a different transformed life, that is going to be mission by itself. And people often quote Sir Francis of Assisi on this when he said, apparently, preach the gospel using words if necessary. I don't know if you've heard that quote. And the implication, of course, is that words may not be necessary. All you need is a good life. And Peter's not saying that. He's already told us that we are to proclaim, verse 9, proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his light. We've got to be speaking. That's assumed. And also we know that the Christians that Peter's writing to, they got converted because someone told them something. They were born again, he said in chapter 2, through the living and enduring word of God. Or he said in chapter 1, he talked about those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. So all the way through the letter, it's been assumed that Christians are Christians because they've heard a message. But here Peter is saying that the message alone from your lips is not enough. People will hear the message, they won't like it, they'll oppose it, they'll reject it. And it is the godliness of your lives which are to change them. They hear your words, and then they see them backed up. And in the end, perhaps they'll be saved. Stick out like healthy thumbs, so that the slanderers may be saved, says Peter. And I don't know about you, but I can think of something of this dynamic at work in my own conversion. I remember going up to university, aged 18, and meeting the Christian Union, and hearing what they had to say about the gospel. And I have to say, they were faithful in declaring the excellences of him who called them out of darkness into his wonderful light. I heard all about the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection and the mercy that he had shown and the life of repentance that he called them to. They were faithful in that. And I did not like it, what they said. I liked the forgiveness stuff. I didn't like the living with Jesus Lord stuff. And I wanted to reject it. And the thing that made me think again was the very obvious testimony of how they lived. These Christians in the Christian Union, they lived a life that I envied. I could see it was the good life. I could observe their love for one another. That I could see that that living for the Lord Jesus wasn't making them unhuman or kind of slaves to some ancient rituals. It was liberating them to live a fulfilled human life. I could see that in the way that they lived. And so I gave their message a second hearing. And eventually I was saved. Well, Peter says that is our mission. To go speaking, but to have lives that will make people think again when they would slander us, when they would speak against us, in the hope that in the end they would be saved. Stick out like healthy thumbs so that the slanderers may be saved. Now, I wonder how you think you might most stick out in your office, in your university class, in your wherever it is that you work. I wonder what it is about your Christian life that will stick out most like a healthy thumb. There's lots of things we could list, aren't there? It could be your sexual behaviour. In this sexually liberated generation. That is increasingly unusual to live as a Christian in your sex life. That will stick out like a healthy thumb. Or maybe it will be in your speech. So Peter has already said that we should get rid of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. That will make us stick out. In a world where it's just normal to gossip about the person who's not in the room, if the Christian refuses to join in, that will stick out. Wonder what it is you think that would most stick out about your life. Well, where Peter goes next surprised me, but the more I've thought about it, I realise this is something for which we would really, really stick out if we follow his words seriously. Christians are to stick out specifically in that we are to submit, in that we should be subject. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Or over the page in chapter 3, we'll come to that next week, but you see in verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands. Even that last one is just shocking, isn't it, to say in the 21st century, wives, submit to your husbands. That will make you stick out in this society. It's extraordinary. Maybe you're thinking today, I can't believe that Peter says that. Well, more on that next week. Please come back. But be subject, submit. Wonder when the last time was that you were treated like a doormat, that someone mistreated you, marginalised you. And I wonder what your instinct was by way of response. Peter says, put up with it. Don't fight it. Be a doormat. Submit. I was thinking about this. I thought this is extraordinarily difficult to do. To submit to authority, to submit even to unkind and unjust authority, it is almost impossible. And in fact, but for the gospel reasons that Peter gives us to make it possible, I don't think any human being could live like this. But actually, the gospel will change us and will enable us to do this. And I think we're going to stick out a mile if we live this way. So let's listen to Peter giving us a very, very difficult instruction, but then gospel power to make it possible. There's two sections today and then one more submission next week as we look at wives and husbands. But today, first one, be subject to the government. Verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it to be the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. So Peter says, Christians, yes, you might have a heavenly inheritance. You might be just passing through this world. You might be free. But don't use that freedom as an excuse to live any old way here on earth. Be tempting, wouldn't it, to say, well, I belong to the Lord of heaven and earth. I'm one of his heirs. I'm expecting a great inheritance. I'm just passing through. So why should I bother with these petty Roman governors? Why should I bother with Cameron's government? Why should I bother with my local police force? I'm a citizen of heaven. I don't have to pay attention to these little earthly things. And Peter says, don't do that. Don't live like that. Here on earth, submit to the authorities that God has instituted. And I think that would be, if we were to do that, I think that would be very, very unusual. It's what I'm going to call the bendy bus syndrome. Now, I hated the bendy buses, I'll be honest with you, for several reasons, most of which was because I was a cyclist. And they tried to kill me almost weekly. But the other thing I didn't like about the bendy buses was, the fact that lots of my friends called them the free buses. For the reason that you didn't have to pass the drive on your way in and beep your Oyster card. It was left to you just to beep it of your own kind of citizenship, kind of commitment as you got on. So I would get on with maybe, 20 people. And I would listen to the cacophony of beep, 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 beep. No, actually not. No, there would be silence apart from my beep. That would be the only beep. And I thought, I know that none of you have paid. It was, as they called it, the free bus. Because that is the mentality, isn't it, of our society. You do submit to the government when they're going to catch you. When they've got CCTV, when they've got a ticket inspector. And as we came towards the stop where you could see an army of those ticket inspectors, suddenly there was then a cacophony, beep, 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 as people desperately tried. But you submit when they catch you. But Peter says Christians be different. Christians submit to the authorities gladly. Christians do what is good. And interesting, those two things are synonymous for Peter. Submit to the authorities and do what is good. This is the will of God, that by doing good, he says. He's assuming that the governments and authorities of the land are more or less going to punish bad behaviour and uphold good behavior. He's not getting into debates about governments asking you to do immoral things. He's not meaning that. He's assuming that in most societies, to some extent, because of God's grace, the governments are going to punish things like murder and theft, and they're going to be less of a threat to those who live a good life. So he says, Christians, live on the right side of the law. Do good. Don't give people opportunity to slander you. And you see that our theme is there again in verse 15. Stick out like healthy thumbs, so the slanderers may be saved. That's the idea there again in verse 15. By doing good, you'll put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. These Christians, they say, they refuse to submit to the emperor. They say Jesus is Lord. They won't acknowledge Caesar as Lord. Well, that may be true. But don't earn a reputation of being lawless, of being heavenly minded and above keeping the laws of the land. Submit. That is, I think, a very, very difficult thing to do. And I was trying to think of personal examples, and the only one I could think of readily was slightly kind of condemning of myself, but it does illustrate it well, so I'm going to share it. I was cycling along about 11 o'clock at night, I guess, down Cheapside, just near St. Paul's, and there was no one on the road, so I was kind of motoring pretty hard, and the lights were red, pretty annoying, and I was about to kind of hurtle through the lights on red, I admit that. And then I saw out of my corner of my eye a policeman just there at the time. And I screeched to a halt. And because my brakes are in good order, because I've just had my bike serviced, the bike came to a sudden stop just in front of the lights. But then, much to my horror, the policeman crossed the road, walked over to me. "You stopped rather fast there, sir," they said. And I remember inside this enormous feeling of resentment. "What do you mean? I stopped at the light. Admittedly only because I saw that you were a policeman here and there. But I stopped. I haven't broken the law. You've got nothing you can say about it." And I was thinking all the way home of things I would have said to that policeman if only I'd thought about it at the time. Peter says, don't be like that. Submit. Submit to the law of the land. Submit to the government. Do what's good, so that your lifestyle will match your message and people will be saved. But the reason he gives for it, and I need this, I need real gospel power to stop at red lights at 11 o'clock when there's no one on the road, and you probably do as well if you're anything like me. And the reason he gives, the motive, is the fear of God. Because of God, do it. Not because of the government. Submit to the government, but not because of the government. Submit to the government because of God. You see that all the way through this paragraph. Be subject, verse 13, for the Lord's sake, to the emperor, to those sent by him, because this is the will of God. This is what God wants for you. Again, in verse 16, live as free people, as servants of God. Serve him. And then verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Because all the time you're conscious of God. You see, it shouldn't matter if there's a policeman on the corner, because God's on the corner. God's everywhere. You're conscious of him. What would please my Father in this situation? How can I do good by him? I heard a talk by an atheist at University Mission. It was one of those University Mission weeks where the Atheist Society got organised and put on a kind of anti-God week at the same time. And I went along to one of their talks. And A.C. Grayling, the atheist philosopher, was speaking. And he said, you can tell no one believes in God anymore in our society because we have to have CCTV everywhere. He said, in the past, people used to believe that God could see what you did. And so they'd modify their behavior. Now no one believes in God. And so only if the government can see what you do, do you obey the law. I thought that was interesting. Christians shouldn't need CCTV in order to keep the rules, because we're conscious of God. We want to please God. We fear God. And that's the 1 Peter word for it that keeps coming all the way through this letter. 1:17, conduct yourself with fear. Chapter 2, verse 17, fear God. Chapter 2, verse 18, the word respect is actually the word fear. And so it keeps coming, as we'll see more and more times. Fear God, be conscious of God, tremble before God, and let that make a real change to the way that you live. submit to authority. And you'll stick out a mile, and people won't be able to slander you. You Christians, you don't care about the rules. They say, actually, that's our slander, it doesn't stick. Imagine the Guardian. The Guardian's always full of, all papers are, aren't they? But the Guardian, those slightly snide articles about Christians. One on their website just a few weeks ago that really angered me, just misrepresenting a Christian who'd written something else. Wouldn't it be brilliant if the journalists, when they got home after, kind of pouring out their invective, just reflected on it and thinking, but what I wrote just doesn't fit any of the Christians I actually know. I had a go at them, but they're not like that. Actually, maybe I need to think again about their message. Silence the ignorance of foolish people. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Stick out like healthy thumbs so that the slanderers may be saved. But as if that wasn't hard enough, submitting to the law of the land, it gets harder in verse 18. Stick out like healthy thumbs as we submit and suffer under employers as we do good. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, literally, fear of God, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, I think that verse is impossible to do just by ordinary human nature. Servants, with your masters, we could substitute employees to your bosses or students to your lecturers. The slave-master relationship of the first century wasn't like the American slave trade. It was in some ways much like modern employment. So you could substitute employees, be subject to your employers. Okay, you think, fair enough, but look how it goes on. Not only to the good, but also to the unjust. I think that is impossible to do. To put up with something that is not fair and to continue to submit. At least I find it's impossible myself. The instinct for revenge is so strong when I'm wronged. I saw in the cinema The Girl with the Dragon Tattoo. I really do not recommend you go. I was quite shocked by it. It's an 18 film. I went by mistake. I hadn't realised it was an 18. Someone said, do you want to see it? And I'd heard it was in all the papers. I thought, great, I'll go. It was, I don't think any Christian should watch something like that. And I did because of a mistake. But right at the heart of that book and that film, if you see it, which I hope you haven't, is the idea of revenge. It's such a powerful idea. I think in the book, there are three separate acts of revenge. And as an audience, the way the film works on you is you're watching it crying out for revenge. You're satisfied when there is revenge of the most horrible kind. Yes, you think justice. We desperately want justice. We hate being wronged. And Peter says, submit, put up with it. As the Lord Jesus famously said, turn the other cheek. I think that is impossible to do. I think the turn of the other cheek in an office with a boss who has a reputation for being harsh and unfair, the Christian would stick out a mile, wouldn't they? You know the one I mean, the boss that everyone knows is a bit of a fool. Everyone speaks about behind his back, always making unreasonable demands. And as a Christian, you just gently get on with it and you do what he says. I think it's almost impossible. In fact, it's possible only because of the gospel power that Peter gives. It's possible only because of the gospel. It's possible only, for Christians. And so as the people around us watch Christians doing what no one else can do, they'll think, what is that gospel of theirs? What is that message that they believe that means they act so extraordinarily? Or what is the secret gospel power? Two things, I think. Firstly, the same reason again, because we fear God. Because we are conscious of God. Verse 18, literally, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. It's the same word again. I take it is fear of God from the previous verse. Submit to your masters, not because you're afraid of them, but because you're afraid of God. Because you want to please God. And that idea comes again all the way through the paragraph. Verse 19, it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. How else could you do it? How else could you suffer unfairness except by thinking, God sees this. God knows that this isn't fair. I'm honouring him, who's invisible, as I put up with this that just isn't on. And then Peter says that that is exactly what Jesus did. He doesn't use the language of fearing God for Jesus, but he does use the language of entrusting himself to God. Just look at verse 21. You've been called to this because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In other words, he didn't get it in the neck for things he did wrong. There's no credit in that, is there? If you get disciplined at work for, you know, using the hole punch to bash your colleague over the head over a dispute, and then you get disciplined, that's not commendable before God. So he's excluding that. He's saying, if you do good stuff with the hole punch and then get a hard time, then that's what I'm talking about. Well, Jesus, similarly, he didn't get a hard time for bad stuff he did. He committed no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. But he acted a godly life and was persecuted. When he reviled, he didn't revile back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. How was Jesus able to put up with what was not fair? We'll look at Jesus' secret in verse 23. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Father, you see this, Jesus thought. Father, I'm honouring you here, he thought. And that was his motive that got him through what was completely unjust treatment. And so, Christian, be conscious of God seeing what you do, what you suffer, what you put up with, and turn the other cheek. I remember just after I became a Christian, I got a job in Nottingham working at Boots Pharmaceuticals. And it was the second hardest job I think I ever did. I told you about the first one a little while ago in the pulpit at Co-op. This was the second hardest. It was for a lady I found it pretty difficult to please. I was working in a chemistry lab. Everything I did, she thought I did wrong. Actually, most of the things I did do wrong because I wasn't very good as a chemist. But even when I tried really hard, it was never good enough. Do it again, she said. This is rubbish. Do it again. This is no good. Do it again. And for 6 weeks, never satisfied. And sometimes the injustice of it really hurt. But I was a new Christian. I wanted to be different. I wanted to live a different way. So every day I had to go into the lab thinking, this is for you, Father. You see what I do. You see how I behave. Please help me to be different. Please, even with this lady, he's never satisfied, be won. Not by my chemistry, certainly, but by my witness of my life. Because we fear God, as Jesus did. But then, right at the end, Peter gives us the nuclear reason to be different. He says this till the end. Jesus is our example. Jesus was the one who suffered an injustice because of consciousness of God. But much more than an example. It's almost as if Peter cannot bear to introduce the subject of Jesus' death and just leave it there. You know, follow this way. That's just not enough. He touches on that and he has to say, Jesus did much more than just give us an example. It was much more than just a model way to live. It was the act of salvation that rescued us. It was the imperishable blood that's given us an imperishable inheritance as God's chosen people who have received mercy. It is the whole reason that we are Christians. It is the whole reason we're able to stick out like healthy thumbs. What did Jesus do when he came? He died as a penal substitute. That's the vocabulary that theologians use. I want us all to be clear on it this evening because it's vocabulary we will need to use ourselves and defend in our generation. Very simply, penal means penalty or punishment. Substitution means a swap. Jesus did a punishment swap with us when he died on the cross. We deserved to die because of the way that we'd rejected God. He didn't deserve to die because he'd lived in a perfect way. But he swapped places with us. And Peter makes that really, really clear in these last verses of the chapter. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. We saw those very words from Isaiah earlier in the service. And now Peter applies this prophecy of Isaiah to Jesus. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. As he died, carrying our sins, in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Another quote from Isaiah 53. He was wounded, we were healed. He was punished, we were spared. It was a swap, a punishment swap. For you were straying like sheep, but you have returned to the shepherd, an overseer of your souls. More words from Isaiah 53 that we said together earlier in the service. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, gone every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Using this great prophecy of Isaiah, Peter applies it to Jesus and says, he is the reason that we live. He is the reason that we are saved. He is the reason that we have healing, that we have come back to the shepherd, that we have an inheritance by his blood. And because of that death of Jesus, we can live differently in this world. We are saved to live differently. As sojourners, those just passing through. As exiles, those who don't fit. As those who stick out like healthy thumbs in a sea of sore thumbs. In a society where everyone wants revenge. Where no one will put up with injustice. Where no one will stand for being a doormat. Christian, be different. Turn the other cheek. Endure it, conscious of God. Now, I think if we live like that this week, this month, that will be extraordinary. To gladly submit to the authority, to gladly submit to your boss, to even gladly submit to the unjust boss. Extraordinary. Visible to everyone, commented on by everyone. And then the prayer is, the hope is, that those will be the actions that back up the words that speak of one who called us out of darkness into his most marvellous light. The one who had mercy on us. The one who died for us. And the non-Christian at work, the non-Christian down your corridor at university, he gives you a hard time, thinks to himself or herself this evening, you know, those things I say about Sarah, they don't really fit. She's not really like that. My slander's kind of empty. She lives an amazing life. I wonder if that has something to do with her amazing God. And perhaps, in the end, the slanderer may be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very clear instruction this evening, that you've told us exactly what you want from us as your people, that we should abstain from the passions of the flesh, that we should keep our conduct honourable, that we should be subject. And thank you, Father, for giving us the gospel power to do so. The fear of you, the consciousness that you see, you know what we face. And Father, ultimately, for the death of the Lord Jesus, our substitute, who died that we might live, who was punished that we might be forgiven. And we pray, Father, that his death would so transform us that people notice that we've changed, and perhaps they listen to our message. And perhaps, Lord, in your mercy, that they too would be saved. For Jesus' sake, amen.